eastern part of the country for the most part, but from diverse churches, diverse locations. And we began forming a pretty tight bond through our periods of meeting together over those 2 years and sharing with one another. And I remember, I don't know if it was the third or fourth time we were gathering, but we were sitting in a circle and invited just to catch up with one another, to take 5 minutes apiece just to share how we were doing, what was going on in our personal lives, what was going on in our churches and our ministries and so on. And I happened to be the last one who would share. And as I was listening to my brothers share what was going on in their lives, my heart was just grieving, because there was some really serious stuff going on. There were some struggles and some painful situations and just difficult circumstances in their lives. And when it finally came to my turn, the burdens that I had been planning to share had just melted away. And I said to my brothers, "Brothers, I don't mean this lightly, but after hearing y'all, I feel really good about my life right now. What I'm going through doesn't seem to be anything compared to you." And that seems to be a fitting introduction to our new sermon series this morning that we're introducing this morning. We'll be entering the book of 1 Corinthians, concluding 1 John last week, and we're moving to 1 Corinthians this morning. But 1 Corinthians, as you probably already know, but if not, you will find out, is a very troubled church. I think a strong case could be made that 1 Corinthians is the most troubled church in the entire New Testament. It's always helpful, I think, to get a bit of the historical background, the cultural background, when we are introducing a new series. And so let's do that this morning. I've got a bit of a PowerPoint show that I think we'll try and move through fairly quickly to introduce Corinth. This is obviously the Mediterranean area, and the white line reflects Paul and Silas on their second missionary journey. And you can see that they began from Jerusalem down in the lower right corner, and they headed up to Antioch and then across Asia Minor. They crossed over into Macedonia. That's where they founded the church at Philippi. We studied the book of Philippians not long ago, and then they cut across to Thessalonica and were hounded out of there in short order by the Jewish persecutors. And then the furthest to the northwest, they came to the city of Berea. You remember the Bereans were those that heard Paul speak in the synagogue, and they didn't just take him at his word, but they went home and they searched the scriptures to see if what this guy was saying was true, and they were commended for that, called noble Bereans because they searched the scriptures. And then the Jewish persecutors caught up with Paul there, chased him out of town. He began heading southward down modern-day Greece, had a brief stop in Athens, enough to get a few converts to this new Christian faith and start a very small Christian church there. And then he moved on to the city of Corinth. And so the next couple maps will zoom in, and you'll be able to see more precisely where Corinth is. There's southern Greece, and you see that little isthmus connecting Peloponnesus with northern Greece, and Corinth is right on that isthmus. Zoom in one more time for us, Blake. There it is. You can't read the lettering, but that dot on the northern part of that little isthmus is Corinth. And that isthmus, by the way, is pretty narrow. It's only about 3.5 miles wide. But Paul and his ministry team arrived at Corinth in about 51 AD. And if you remember what we read in Acts chapter 18 when we were going through the book of Acts, he worked there with his team for about 18 months, a year and a half of diligent work, full-time work, and saw a number of converts to the Christian faith and the establishment of a significant Christian church in that city. Let's go to the next slide. This is a panoramic view of the city of Corinth. Ancient Corinth and ruins of that city are in kind of the center of this picture. In the backside, you will see one of those two ports on either side of the isthmus. That is the port on the Adriatic Sea side, And that port is called Lycaum. What we don't see, if we were able to extend the picture into the foreground, would be the port on the Aegean seaside. That is mentioned in the Bible. It's called Cenchrea. All right, let's go to the next slide. There is a zoom in on that ancient city of Corinth in the center of modern-day Corinth. You can see some of the ruins. Let's go to the next slide. Ruins of ancient Corinth there. Corinth was the largest city in Greece at that time. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. The population of Corinth at that time was about 700,000 people, half of whom were slaves, slave population. Let's go to the next one. So we have some of the most extensive ruins of cities at that time that are preserved at Corinth, and they testify to the fact that this was once a large and thriving city with numerous shops, temples, public buildings. Next slide. This is the ruins of a theater in Corinth. Next slide. These are the seven remaining columns out of an original 38 columns at the Temple of Apollos, 24 feet high, each one of them. In the background, you can see a large outcropping of rock. It's about 1,800 feet high, and that is called the Acrocorinth. And on top of that outcropping was the Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love. 1,000 temple prostitutes were involved in her huge complex there, and the worship of Aphrodite in that city involved abundant use of these temple prostitutes. Let's go to the next slide. This is the entrance to the Acrocorinth on your way to the Temple of Aphrodite. Let's go to the next slide. This is called the Lycaean Way, and it's a Roman road that linked Corinth with that harbor on the Adriatic side that we saw earlier, the Lycaean Way. There, once again, the map. Corinth had been a key city in ancient Greece, but when the Romans began their conquest of the area, they destroyed the city in 145 BC. Julius Caesar, a century later, ordered the city to be rebuilt again, and it grew very quickly after it was authorized and reconstructed. Why? Why did it grow so quickly? Well, if you notice on this map, it holds a very strategic location. Let's go to the next slide. This is a paved causeway that was constructed to connect the two seas on the isthmus. And ships had either to travel the 200 miles around the Peloponnesus, and it was a very hazardous trip. It was a stormy region, a lot of shipwrecks, so they either had to go all the way around that southern edge of Greece, or they could pull into one of these two ports, unload their cargo, and then be dragged or log rolled across this causeway to the port on the other side. And then their cargo would be reloaded on them on the other side. But the vast majority of Mediterranean sea traffic, ship traffic, went through Corinth. Most boats chose to do it this way. And there's another slide of the causeway that connected the two. There it is. That connected the two ports, the opposite ports. And so you can see why Corinth would have grown so quickly. It was a seafaring town. It was a very prosperous, wealthy town. As we know about towns in our day, similar to Corinth, a very wicked, immoral city where there were all kinds of carnal excesses and sexual immorality of every kind. Let's go to the next slide. This is the present-day canal that finally Nero began to try and dig this canal, like the Panama Canal for us. Back in the first century, Nero tried to do this, but this project was not accomplished until 1893. Finally, the canal was accomplished. A few more slides very quickly. I love these next slides because they really serve to confirm the biblical testimony. This is the Bema platform in the middle of the Corinthian agora. If you recall, during the time Paul was in Corinth, there was an uprising of the Jews against this upstart sect of Christians, and they dragged Paul before Gallio, the governor of the region. Gallio was standing or seated on this bema. This was the platform of the ruling official where he would hear cases and give verdicts and so on. And so Paul was standing before here with charges being brought against him. And you remember Gallio just said, "This is a religious matter. I'm not interested. Be gone. I don't want to hear it." And so Paul was free to continue his work there. Let's go to the next slide. This is the meat market in Corinth. And if you've read Corinthians recently, you know that one of the issues that came up was a conflict over whether it's okay to eat meat that had been dedicated to idols. Now, what's behind that, just very briefly, is that the Meat Packers Guild had a patron deity. And to secure the blessing of their patron deity, they would dedicate all their work, all their the meat that they processed to this deity. They would say, "This is an offering to you. Now, would you help it to sell, help us to prosper," and so on. And so some Christians were having concern. Is it right for us to eat meat that has been dedicated to this false god, to this idol? We'll come to that later in the book of 1 Corinthians, but this was probably at the very heart of that controversy. Go to the next slide. This is an inscription that has been found in the archaeological ruins that names an Erastus, who is the city treasurer for the city of Corinth. And this is a plaque that attributes a particular city project to him. This was constructed through the efforts of Erastus, the city treasurer. The interesting thing is that in Romans 16:23, Paul, from Corinth, sends greetings to the Roman Christians, the Roman church, the church in Rome, and he lists a number of people who are sending their greetings to the Christians in Rome, including Erastus, the city treasurer. And so Erastus became one of the converts to faith in Christ, and here is a plaque that demonstrates his existence in archaeological evidence. Isn't that cool? All right. Thus, Corinth was a very prosperous and wealthy city, a cosmopolitan city, and a city characterized by carnal excesses and great sexual immorality, the epicenter of which would have been that temple to the goddess Aphrodite. The word Corinth in the ancient world came to be used as a noun and a verb that was a synonym for vice and prostitution and licentiousness. They were so known for that that their name came to be used in that terminology. To Corinthianize, to Corinthiize, was to indulge in those excesses, was just to have no restraints whatsoever, to just be giving in to carnal pleasures and carnal lusts. That's what the environment was like there. So on this score, it is perhaps no surprise that the letter of 1 Corinthians is essentially a list of confrontations of a number of serious sins and dysfunctions in the church. Problem after problem after problem listed, Paul addresses. Those who had become believers in Christ came out of this Corinthian culture. Those that Christ was drawing to saving faith came out of this culture. So does it surprise us that some of the issues in the prevailing society and prevailing culture were showing up in the church? No. But on the other hand, as we will see in our text today, Paul is absolutely convinced that the Corinthian church, for all its problems, is a work of God. And he sees himself as addressing true born-again believers who are involved in these deep struggles. it would be maybe tempting for us to look at the message to the church at Corinth and to kind of wince. We're just going to hear criticism after criticism as we go through this letter. We're just going to hear what's wrong with the church and what's wrong with the church and what's wrong with the church. But that would be to allow the enemy to put a spin on this letter. And I say that for several reasons. I've entitled this sermon, I wrestle with my titles, you know that. I take pride in my titles, and so I thought I had a good one this week. Spanked by Grace, isn't that good? Spanked by Grace, because in this epistle in 1 Corinthians, it really is kind of a spiritual spanking of sorts, but Paul is entirely motivated by grace in what he says, is entirely motivated by favor, by love, by a desire to do good to the Corinthian Christians and the Corinthian church. Listen, Jesus came to make a difference in our lives. The Father sent the Son intending to do a real work in our lives and in our world. The Bible describes us in our sinfulness and in our fallenness as enslaved. Just like the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, so people are slaves to corrupt desires and dysfunctional thinking. We are slaves to sin, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit brought a work of salvation in order to set slaves free. That includes setting us free from the guilt of our sin, so there is forgiveness. There is, through Jesus, there is a clean slate. Our sins, the guilt of our sins, are washed away. The penalty and the justice for our sins is paid, is satisfied in full, so that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But beyond that, our corrupt hearts, our corrupt desires and our broken thinking, Jesus came to fix that too. And when the Father sees people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and the Father gets to say, clean, that slate is clean. I can cast those sins into the sea of my forgetfulness. I can bury them in the deepest parts of the sea, never to bring them up again. And the Father rejoices. We're told that when one sinner comes home, there is great rejoicing, more rejoicing in heaven than over any other thing. And so the Father rejoices at the forgiveness of sins. But we have not been completely transformed at that point. And so the Father sees us continuing to live as if we are slaves. We've been set free, but the Father sees us continuing to live as if that's not the case. And he's not satisfied with that. He doesn't want his kids living in bondage. He doesn't want his children living in slavery. He doesn't want us under the oppression of the world that the world is living with. He paid a price so that we could be free. And that is the mindset behind this letter. The Corinthians were living as slaves in so many areas that they had been truly slaves to previously. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit look upon this, and their hearts are grieving because that's the case. And so, Paul, I have a mission for you. Write this letter. Write this letter because I love my children, because I am for my children, because I am intent on rescuing and delivering my children. Write this letter. We've got to talk about some things. And that really is the attitude that we're going to find behind this spanking, this letter of spanking, spanked by grace. The history of the church in Corinth, just to review real quickly, Paul established the church after he was being hounded throughout Macedonia by Jewish persecutors. He had a brief foray into Athens, and then he came to Corinth. He met some tent makers there by the name of... All right, very good, Aquila and Priscilla. At that point, now the Bible doesn't tell us this, but at that point they probably were not Christians. They probably didn't know Jesus. But Paul was a tent maker by trade, and so he found these tent makers and became friendly with them, and apparently was used to lead them to Christian faith, and they became strong allies with Paul at that time. Paul began his ministry in Corinth, as he did just about everywhere he went. He found a Jewish synagogue. And by the way, there is an inscription that has been found in Corinth, Synagogue of the Hebrews. So we have a good idea of where that was specifically. But Paul went into the synagogue and began saying to the Jewish people gathered there, "Let me tell you about the Messiah. You've been looking for the Messiah. Moses told us, the prophets told us to expect this Messiah. Let me tell you who he is. He's come. His name is Jesus, and he is the Christ." And as everywhere he went, some trusted, but many not only did not trust, but began revolting, and the opposition and the persecution began. And Paul, apparently at this point, was becoming a little bit gun-shy. Everywhere he went, the persecution was not only waiting for him, pursuing him, but it was getting more and more intense. And so Jesus apparently knew that Paul could use a little bit of a shot in the arm, and at about that time, we're told in the book of Acts, chapter 18, that Jesus came to Paul in a vision. And he says, "Paul, don't be afraid. Nobody is going to attack you to harm you here. You get to work because I have many people in this city." Now, there was no Christian church there. As far as we know, there were no Christians there other than Paul and his team. So what is the Lord saying? "I have many people in this city." The Lord is saying, there are many people that through your ministry I'm going to bring into my church. There are many people that through your preaching the gospel and your discipling them, your pastoring them, I'm going to draw them into the fold of saving faith. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to guard you while you work here. So don't be afraid, Paul. Lay aside being a bit gun-shy and just be bold and courageous. And that's what happened for the next 18 months. Is it Paul and then his team and Priscilla and Aquila went to work, and God brought in a harvest of souls to trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, for new life, for eternal life, for salvation. All right, so there's probably enough in terms of the background of Corinth and of Paul's ministry there. What about an overview? I think it's important for us to know what the summary of the book is going to bring us. And as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians is a litany of very serious issues in the church, a litany of very serious problems. Next week, we'll begin with the first of these, where Paul addresses some significant divisions and factions in the church. And these were divisions and factions that were based on what we would call today personality cults. People had determined who their favorite preacher was, who their favorite apostle was, and they were rallying around that figure to the exclusion of others. And so some were saying, "Hey, I'm a Paul person." Others were saying, "I'm a Peter person." Others were saying, "I'm a Apollos person." And there were the super spiritual ones that said, "Ah, well, we're beyond y'all. We're Jesus people." And this was really creating rifts within the context of the church. We don't have to think too hard about maybe some modern day parallels. I'm of Calvin. I'm of Arminius. I'm of Menno Simons. I'm of A.B. Simpson. Now listen, we can appreciate those that God has used in our lives to teach us to know Jesus better. But it should not be a thing of division. Should not be a thing that separates us and that we allow to be a primary issue in our lives. So that was the first thing that Paul has to address. You'd have walked into the church, you'd have walked into a gathering, and you'd have seen cliques. You'd have seen factions. And that's not the kind of thing that commends Jesus. It's not the kind of thing that commends the gospel. And then Paul goes into the next issue, which is sexual immorality. And it's a sexual immorality that is so perverse that Paul says the pagans are embarrassed by this. And yet here you are, not only tolerating it in your church, but you're boasting about how much grace that you have, that you can even have this in your church, and it's okay. And Paul has to deal with that. And then he moves to the next issue, and there are congregants in Corinth that are suing other congregants. It was a very litigious society where conflict abounded, and what's in it for me was just the way people lived. Well, some of these converts to the Christian faith carried that into the Christian church, and now they're taking disagreements before pagan judges and pagan courts to resolve, and they're suing one another. And Paul indicates that not only is it out of a sense of violated justice that you've done me wrong and I'm going to sue you, but there were actually Christians suing other Christians because they saw an opportunity to take advantage of them. Because they could. I don't see it so much up here in Sioux Falls, but boy, when we lived in Florida, attorneys were brazen in advertising opportunities for people to sue. And it wasn't about justice at all. It was all about you could make $250,000. You could make $500,000. If this has happened to you, come and talk to me because we can make you rich. And that was going on in the church at Corinth, that Christians were actually seeing, hey, here's an opportunity. I could get something from this person, another person of the church, and they would take it to court. And then there were conflicts over issues of marriage versus singleness, marriage and divorce. And that was being chaotic in the church. There was that particular gray area of whether it's okay for Christians to eat meat that had been dedicated to false gods, to idols. And Christians were in disagreement about this, but beyond that, there were those that knew that this was an issue that was really bothering the consciences of some in the church, but they didn't care. They didn't care. It didn't matter if it was an offense to another person. It didn't matter if another person was being tempted to violate their conscience over this person's behavior. They were going to live how they wanted to live regardless. So there's that issue going on. Then there was the segregation of the rich from the poor. The rich people that had abundance didn't want to hang out and share the lot of those that were poor. And you know where Paul particularly highlights this problem? Is in context of a communion service where they had a fellowship lunch. So we can relate to that. We have fellowship brunches on our communion Sundays. And what was happening was the rich folks would bring their T-bone and their lobster and their caviar and other stuff that they could afford, and they were bringing that. And what did the poor slaves that were part of the Christian church have? They have stale bread and bologna, peanut butter and jelly, soda crackers and butter. And the rich said, I'm not trading some of my stuff to share that stuff. And so the rich would set up some tables over here in this part and allow the slaves and the poor people over there, and they'd eat their lavish, and they'd love on one another, but they didn't have anything to do with the poor. And Paul says that's an absolute contradiction of why we're gathering together, that we are one body. And so we're going to talk about that in the course of Corinth. And then there were spiritual gifts, the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, where the Holy Spirit enables somebody to speak and to pray in a language that they've never studied, never learned. And yet this supernatural enablement allows them to proclaim truth, to preach the gospel, or to pray in another language. And the Corinthians apparently really valued that particular gift. That was the gift above all other gifts, and they took great delight, Paul indicates, in coming to a gathering like this and just showing off. Just spouting off out loud in the congregation. And Paul says it's chaos. It's absolute chaos in here. And if any unbeliever shows up in our ranks, they're going to think we're absolutely off our rockers. They're going to think we're crazy. And on the other hand, the spiritual gift that Paul says, if there's one spiritual gift that you should desire, that you should seek, you should ask for, and that is the gift of prophecy, which is the ability to communicate the truth of God to other people in terms that they can understand, in terms that are relevant to where they are. Paul says that's the gift you should have, but you've been minimizing that. You've been disdaining that. That hasn't mattered to you at all. And so the church services in Corinth had been turned upside down in their purpose and in their effectiveness. And then finally, there was confusion over the resurrection. There were actually some in Corinth that were disputing whether there was a resurrection of the dead, whether Jesus had risen from the grave, and whether this life was basically all there is. And so Paul had to set that straight. we see a couple of the most well-known chapters in the Bible in the book of 1 Corinthians. We have the love chapter, which is in chapter... There we go. Very good. And then we have the resurrection chapter, which is chapter 15. Very good. So that's kind of an overview of the book of Corinth. And so we've got this litany of very, very serious issues. Paul really does have to paddle them in grace, take out, you know, the spoon, the cooking spoon, and the belt, whatever it was, but he paddles them in grace. And so if I were to give a theme to the book of 1 Corinthians, it would be this: grace confronting various deviations from believing Christ and living the gospel. Grace confronting various deviations from believing Christ and living the gospel. Let's read the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Forgot to move my bookmark from 1 John to 1 Corinthians. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, picture again this congregation and the litany of very, very serious failures, sins, and dysfunctions that are going on in this church. You've got to try and recall that list that we just went through of problems. Now keep that in mind as I read these verses again. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart as holy unto God in Christ Jesus. Saints, holy ones, by a calling of God, God calls you saints and holy ones, along with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. To these people, with all these problems, Paul says, grace to you, favor to you, flourishing, thriving to you, and shalom, peace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To these struggling Christians and this dysfunctional church, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. It really did happen. It really is true. That in everything, in every way, you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. You get it. You know the truth of the gospel. You know the truth of Jesus. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The testimony of Christ has been evident in you. I've seen it. I see it. I know it's there. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will He will do this. He will confirm you to the very end. Blameless. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blameless on that last day. Because why? Because God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship, into being joined to, into being united with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he's going to get into the spanking. The spankings. But we have to see this. This is where Paul stands. This is where he begins. This is his posture in what he says. This is where he comes from in the confrontation that he makes, in the correctives that he gives. Now, how is this relevant to you and me? Well, we don't see these terrible dysfunctions in our church. But let me ask you this. Can we imagine the heart that is behind these dysfunctions? A church that is dividing and separating themselves over personality cults. A church that says, I'm going to hang with these people. I don't want anything to do with you. Matter of fact, I'm going to look at you as inferior, me as superior. Can we imagine what the heart is that produces that? A church that is tolerating gross sexual immorality in their ranks, such that Paul says the pagans would be embarrassed. We don't see that in our church, but the seed that grew up to that, might that seed be present among us? A church that has members suing each other, not only out of justice violated, but out of greed and covetousness. We don't see that happening here, but is the seed, is the weed that grew to that perhaps present in our hearts? And so on. I would submit to you that while we may not need the correctives that Paul is speaking, we definitely need the instructives. Because there are no unique weeds in that church that are not also present in this church. There are no unique weeds in their hearts that are not also present in our hearts. Now, you and I are pretty good at lopping off the heads of the dandelions. We like our lawns, our spiritual lawns. We like our church lawn, so to speak, to look good. And so we're pretty good at keeping the weeds grass high. But make no mistake about it, those same weeds are present in us and among us that are there. And God looks upon us and he sees it for what it is. And he says, I don't care what you think you look like to one another and to those outside. I will not accept my kids being enslaved. I will not accept my kids being in bondage. I came to set the captives free. My son paid a horrific price, the price above all prices, to set the captives free, and I am going to see to it that it comes to pass, that it happens. You know, I'm seeing Steve and Jeanette down here, and they're working with an organization and a ministry called Living Free, which is all about using the gospel to help people find freedom in Christ. It's Christ-centered, it's Bible-based, it's gospel-oriented, and it's taking the truth of Jesus and the truths of the gospel and applying it to life-dominating issues and saying, you can find freedom through Jesus Christ. You can find freedom through Jesus Christ. So I hope that you will anticipate with me relevant instruction, if not correction. We don't want those weeds, those thistles to grow up in our ranks, but I also don't just want to keep lopping them off. I'd like to dig them out by the roots and see them gone. Those of you that have exchanged emails with me know that usually I will end my emails, grace and peace. grace and peace. And that's how Paul addresses the majority of his letters. Grace and peace to you through Christ our Lord. Grace and shalom. Favor, the favor of God in blessing us with the things that we enjoy and we say thank you. And the grace of God that corrects us, that commands us, that instructs us. It's his favor. It's his love. It's that he's for us. Grace and shalom. Shalom. The peace and the security in every area of life. The wholeness, the health, the wellness, the well-being in every area of life. God has grace and peace for his children. He wants to give his grace and peace to whoever will receive it. Are we ready to be recipients? Are we ready to be givers of his grace and shalom?